Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Now open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John 9 this morning. If you're going to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you there, you'll find it on page 842. We're coming to the last verses of this chapter that we've been working through for the last several weeks. It's a familiar account of the blind beggar healed by Jesus, and I wanted to read the entire passage, but it would be lengthy, and so we won't. We've read it the last couple of weeks, and we'll talk a little bit about the verses previous to what occurs here in this final conversation, but for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to read those final verses, John 9, verses 35 through 39. And so I'll invite you to go ahead and stand with me, if you would, where you're at for the reading of the Word of God. And you can follow along as I read John 9, 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may become blind." The Pharisees heard him say, heard these things, and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Father, we pray for clarity as we work through the passage this morning, and not just clarity in some academic form, but clarity that can only come because the Spirit of God illuminates the text to us, that we understand it more than a mental grasp of what is occurring here, but there would be spiritual transformation in our lives as a result of what we read and what we study together. May our eyes be opened that we may behold the wonders and the glories of our God, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that we may have our eyes fixed on your glory and your majesty, that we may see the Savior and see and believe, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as this chapter begins, we find Jesus and disciples walking along, and they come to this blind beggar. And the disciples ask the question that most people were asking and wondering as they would pass by this man that had been born blind. And that question is regarding sin. Why is this man blind from birth? Whose fault is it that this man is blind from birth? It's interesting as we think about this, because we're not given a lot of insight into the blind man's thinking while this is going on. But you have this blind man sitting there, presumably year after year, dependent on the blessing and the kindness of others as they go by. But we need to understand that he's blind. He's not deaf. His ears work just fine. It's only his eyes that are failing. In fact, what is common is that when one of your senses ceases to work, the other senses are heightened and they pick up. So those that can't see tend to hear better. Those that can't hear tend to see better, be more observant of things. So here you have a man who's been born blind. He's never seen anything, but his hearing is just fine. In fact, I can confirm that his hearing is fine because of the learning that he demonstrates in this passage. He has learned a great deal of theology, of biblical history, that could only come from listening. He wasn't allowed into the temple. So he wasn't allowed to observe the scriptures. He wouldn't have had a copy of scriptures for himself. He couldn't have read the scriptures if he had them in front of him because he couldn't see, and there was no such thing as Braille at this point in time. So the only way for him to learn biblical theology and biblical history and the scriptures was to hear it. And the only time he was hearing it was while he was sitting outside of the temple and hearing people come out of the temple discussing what had been read. He listened and he learned. He was accustomed to listening and learning. And here come the disciples walking along, and they ask Jesus a provoking question. It almost seems, though, as they're asking it, that they're indifferent to the humanity of the man. Here's the blind man sitting there as they're standing there and talking to Jesus about the blind man as though he doesn't exist. Whose fault is it that he is blind? Is it this man, or is it his mother and his father? Is it his parents' fault? Both in culture and in religion, the answer to that question was some sort of sin. Either sin by the parents and God was punishing the child as the result, or it was sin, some prenatal sin that this man had committed in the womb, and therefore he was punished. But Jesus clarifies things, and he directs them to the sovereign plan of God, pointing out that the disability this man had was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, so that the works of God would be revealed, so that the glory of God would be exposed. And as he is sharing this with the disciples, the blind man, who no doubt has been sitting here and wondering his entire life and has been told repeatedly that it's somebody's sin, either his parents or his, and he himself is wondering the answer to this question. And the disciples, in a very crass nature, are asking it in front of him as though he doesn't exist and doesn't matter. And Jesus then instructs them that it's not because of sin. It is so that the works of God can be revealed. And as he is instructing them about this, he is kneeling down and caring for the needs of this man. He kneels down and proceeds to create eyes for a man who has never seen. He spits on the ground. He mixes his spittle with the dust and creates mud. He then takes the mud and he applies it to the man's face. From there, he instructs him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash. And so the man obeys. He gets up, he goes, he washes, and he receives his sight. In fact, it says he came back seeing. The neighbors are very confused when this man returns and he's able to see. They begin to discuss whether or not it's the same person. Maybe it's another person that just looks like him. And he keeps repeating over and over again, "I am the same man. It is me." So they finally recognize that it is that man. He has received his sight. They want to know how. And this is where the trouble begins, because as he relays to them the story of what occurred, Jesus kneels down, spits on the ground, mixes his saliva with dirt, creates mud, applies it to his eyes, and tells him to go and wash. Those who are hearing that day realize that this is against the Pharisaical laws regarding the Sabbath. Now, I should note that this doesn't mean that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. God's law regarding the Sabbath commanded his people to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. That was the rule. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was intended to be a day of rest. And they were not to forsake it and just go on with normal life, but they were to specifically honor it and set it aside as different from the rest of the days of the week. It was a day for them to rest. Well, the Pharisees then added additional laws and regulations that they had created. Guardrails. Looking at the people and saying, well, you will forget. You won't keep the Sabbath holy. Therefore, we're going to add some regulations. We're going to define for you what work is. Because some of you think this is work. Others think this is work. We're going to make it clear as to what work is. So they added some 39 categories of work that they prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, these were religious laws that turned the most joyous day of the week into the most burdensome day, the day of rest into, in reality, a day of work, because it became very hard work not to work. You had to be careful about everything that you did so that you didn't violate one of the 39 categories of work. The religious leaders failed to understand the intent of the law, and it was to allow man to rest, to take a day off from his normal duties. The religious leaders redefined what work was and what was not work. And according to their rules, kneading dough or kneading mud was a violation. That was work, and so it was not allowed. according to their rules, applying saliva or anything that was deemed medicinal was not allowed. According to their rules, healing someone who was sick or in need was not allowed. What a contrast to what God had intended. Somebody who is weak and broken and hurt, we can't help you until tomorrow. Just suffer. In their eyes, what Jesus did was considered sin. Now, we ought to be careful on how harsh we judge the Pharisees because we do the same thing. We add all kinds of laws and regulations and rules to what Scripture teaches. We have a lot of concerns about social activities that we deem that are against God's law that in fact are not against God's law. But we like to make rules and judge other people as to how they behave and whether they meet up with those rules and regulations that we have established. We do the opposite as well. There are others who go to the other extreme and say, listen, the law doesn't matter. Law is Old Testament. It doesn't apply to today. We can just disregard it altogether. We don't have to obey it. And we cast aside all the rules, all the guidelines, and we say there is no sin. Both of those extremes are wrong. We don't want to expand the law of God, and we don't want to diminish the law of God. Well, this crowd that had finally come to realize this is the man and realized that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, they brought him to the Pharisees. They were concerned about what had taken place because they saw it as a violation of the Sabbath. In fact, a violation of at least three of the Pharisaical laws. So they bring him to the religious leaders, and that's what follows is can be described as nothing more than an inquisition. The religious leaders grill the man as to what has happened, and through the course of the conversation, he delivers this fantastically rich theological, biblical sermonette that convicts them, and they denounce or cast him out because he refused to denounce Jesus as a sinner. This blind man was told, tell us the truth, give glory to God. This man is a sinner, tell us what really happened. This man challenged the willful ignorance of the religious leaders, and he delivered this rich sermon, mini sermon, showing and revealing that Jesus is the logical fulfillment of the Scriptures. Essentially, what is going on here is the blind man is astonished that the religious leaders don't see that Jesus is the Messiah. This is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. This is mind-blowing. You, who are the religious leaders, you are the ones who know where the Messiah is coming from. You are the ones who are supposed to be on the lookout for Him. You are the ones who are supposed to tell us, yes, this is the Messiah. The Messiah is standing right before you, and you cannot see Him. This is an amazing thing. Now, when we read the actual words in this little sermonette here in chapter 9 by this blind man who is now seeing, you can almost hear a tone of sarcasm when you read it. This is an amazing thing. And that is how we want to read it. We like to read it with this kind of a sarcasm there. But I want to be careful with that. Maybe he was. Maybe he was being sarcastic at how blind they are. But I think actually more likely what is occurring is that he is genuinely amazed. It is a stunning thing to him because it is so clear. He can see so clearly. Here is a man who's come along and he has done what no one has ever done. No one has ever healed a man who was born blind. He created eyes where there were no eyes. God isn't going to give power to somebody to do that if they're not sent from God. Logically, he has to come from God. Therefore, we can't call him a sinner. He's got to be a prophet. He's got to come from God. That's logic. And so this man can see it clearly. And as he's testifying this to the religious leaders, they too should see the evidence and believe. And yet they don't. I think he genuinely finds this as amazing, stunning, shocking. The blind man now sees, and those who claim to see are now blind. They're blinded by their own arrogance and their own pride. Or as the scriptures say, they are wise in their own eyes. In the woes of the wicked found in chapter 5 of the prophecy of Isaiah, we are warned, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe is to call down judgment. There is judgment, a woe on those who are wise in their own eyes. And again, drawing from the wisdom of Solomon, this time we're warned in Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than there is for him. Now seeing, the now seeing beggar here is realizing that the spiritual leaders could not see the Messiah because they were blinded by their own arrogance. It was right before them. It is obvious. It is logical. It is a complete fulfillment of the scriptures. He is coming. He is causing the blind to see. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And they cannot see it, will not see it. Woe to them. Now we come into this closing conversation with Jesus and we see a comparison between the seeing and the blind. Just as there was a comparison at the beginning of this chapter, there is a comparison at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, we see a physical comparison. A man born blind can't see. Now he is given his sight and he can see. There is a change here, and it's a physical difference between blindness and physical seeing. When we come to the end here, there is a metaphor going on, and the physical is always a metaphor for the spiritual. And what we are seeing here is that spiritual sight and spiritual blindness are the conversation that closes us out. Spiritual sight, spiritual blindness are what are on display. There are two responses when light comes into a room. And they are highlighted here in verse 38. This is the pinnacle of the whole chapter, in fact. We build up from verse 1 all the way to verse 38 before we get to the climax or the focal point of what the chapter is all about. But I want to start here with the seeing beggar being cast out of the synagogue. See, in those days when you were cast out of the synagogue, you were cast out of everything. And in many ways, this man now seeing is in a worse condition and in a worse state than he was when he was blind. When he was blind, he could sit outside of the temple and he could collect alms. He could collect on the mercy and the grace of those who would pass by, temple worshipers going in, and they could dispense kindness on him. There was a question of uncertainty as to why he was blind. Maybe it was his sin, maybe it was the sin of another, but there wasn't certainty, and so there was much kindness that would be displayed on him as he sat outside of the temple. But now he has been excommunicated from the church. And as one who has been marked as being excommunicated, the people would not be able to associate with him. Finding work, even though he is now able-bodied, finding work would be difficult if not impossible. Charity was highly unlikely. And it wasn't as though he could just pack up and move to the next town and go into that synagogue. Once you were out of the synagogue, you were out. There was nowhere else to go. And not only were you out religiously, but you were out socially. You were out financially. You weren't going to be able to get a job. You might even be kicked out of your family entirely. When Jesus hears that this man has been excommunicated, he goes and seeks him out. He goes and seeks him out. And it should be noted that Jesus comes again and seeks this man out. And it is Jesus who initiates it. When the man was blind, Jesus is the one who was passing by and saw the blind man. Jesus is the one that sought him out. Now, when he is physically seeing and beginning to see spiritually, and he has now been an outcast a second time, Jesus again is the one who reaches out to him. Salvation never begins with man seeking the Savior, but it always begins with God seeking the sinner. We think that salvation begins with us seeking God. I got to find God. I got to find a Savior. But it never starts from the sinner looking for a Savior. It always starts with God awakening the sinner, putting a desire, an in the heart for righteousness, giving a light so that we can see our sinfulness. Salvation always begins with God seeking the sinner. In fact, that is the whole message of the Gospel of John. God entering creation to redeem it. Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, to cause them to be born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God entering creation, the Son of Man coming in to seek and to save that which is lost. And it's been the plan and the pattern of God to do so right from the beginning. Well, here is the beggar who is now out of the synagogue and out of society. And verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. What a joyous statement. Don't skip over little phrases like that. Having found him. What a joy it is to be found. When all hope seems lost, when the darkness is setting in and you don't know your way out, it's a tremendous joy to be found. Imagine yourself lost deep in the woods or out in the desert somewhere. You decide to go on your dream vacation. You're going to go out into Arizona and see the Grand Canyon. You're going to go hike through it. You get lost. You take a wrong turn. You slip down a hill. Next thing you know, you're in some crevice somewhere. Night comes. There's no help, no hope. No one knows where you are. You don't know your way out. Day after day, night after night, the darkness sets in. Then someone comes. Help arrives. What joy there is when you have been found and you throw your arms around the person who found you. You saved me. You found me. What joy there is when we are found. Robert Robinson, the hymn writer, adequately wrote in his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He said, Jesus sought me. When a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Jesus is the one who seeks us out. To be lost is a fearful thing. To be lost without sight is unimaginable for most of us. You take that idea of being lost in the wilderness and now you compound it with blindness. It's something we can't even imagine, yet that is exactly where we are spiritually. We are lost, we are blind. And it's Jesus who is the one who comes to find us. There is no doubt when Jesus came to find this man that he had already heard not only that this man had been put out, but the reason that he'd been put out. And the reason he was kicked out is because he refused to call Jesus a sinner. That's what they wanted him to do. Quoting Joshua, give glory to God, tell us the truth. This man is a sinner. Denounce him now. And when he wouldn't, they kicked him out. So as Jesus finds him, he asks him a simple question in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? It is a profound question. It is simple, yet it is deep. It represents the simplicity of salvation. Believe. Do you believe in the Son of Man? There is a simplicity about salvation that comes in a matter of believing. Just believe. Or look and live. The prophet Isaiah recorded our Lord's commands in Isaiah 45:22. He said, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. In fact, it was through the simplicity of that verse in Isaiah and the simplicity of a layman preaching on a last-minute notice that Charles Spurgeon believed and lived. Spurgeon was walking along in a snowstorm and ducked into a small church on a Sunday service because he couldn't get to the one he was headed to. Well, apparently the snowstorm was so bad that the pastor of that church couldn't get to the church. And so at the last minute, one of the laymen got up and began to preach. Not experienced in preaching, not eloquent in preaching, but faithful to the Word of God. And he opened it up to that passage in Isaiah. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And this is what that layman said regarding that passage. He said, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it is no use looking there. You'll never find a comfort in yourselves. The text says, look unto me. Jesus asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Are you looking to the Son of Man? Are you believing in the Son of Man? That's the simplicity of the question. The depth of the question perhaps rides on the man's initial response in verse 36. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? Now keep in mind that the blind man has never seen Jesus. Remember, in their last encounter, he was blind and Jesus said, go and wash in Siloam. And when he came back, he was seeing, but Jesus was nowhere to be found. He's never seen Jesus, but I don't think that we should presume that he doesn't recognize Jesus. Remember, his heightened sense of hearing, certainly when he heard the voice of Jesus asking him the questions, he knew exactly who he was. When a man comes and gives you eyes when you've never had them before, you remember the sound of his voice. I have no doubt he knew who this was that was speaking to him. There is a deeper part of this question. I also don't think that the man is asking, as in, who is the Son of Man? Like, I've never heard that phrase before. I don't understand who you're speaking about. He's actually asking very specifically, who is the Son of Man? Because he understands what the Son of Man is. Now, some of your texts may say Son of God. And while that is for the most part true, because they are for the most part synonymous, Son of Man, Son of God, the rendering here should be Son of Man. Not because it changes the who. Both Son of Man and Son of God are one and the same, but rather it's the significance of Son of Man rests in the presentation that John is giving. Remember, John is presenting Jesus as the revelation of God to man, the Creator who has entered into creation. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. The invitation that is being offered to this blind, now seeing beggar is to believe in the one who is the revelation of God. Do you believe in the promised Messiah? The Son of Man, the one who entered creation. Do you believe in him? And again, this man was not asking the legitimacy of the Messiah, like, what is that? But he was asking specifically, where is he? Who is this man so that I may believe in him? Show me the way. Point him out because I want to believe in him. I want to know who he is, and you must know because you're the one who healed me. You are clearly in connection with God. You're at least a prophet. Maybe you're the voice calling out, telling us he's coming. I don't know. You're at least a prophet. Would you tell me who is the Son of Man so that I can believe in him? This man is ready to believe. And so Jesus reveals his true identity to him, similar to the way he does with the woman at the well back in chapter 4. It's interesting. When the Pharisees are demanding to know who he is, he's vague and veiled in how he reveals himself. When Pilate is demanding to know who he is before he puts him on the cross, he is veiled and vague in how he reveals himself. But when the outcast woman asks, he's very specific. When the blind beggar who's been kicked out of the synagogue asks, he's very specific. He answers him, but he does it with a metaphorical twist in the wording. Look at verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Do you notice in that sentence that the latter part of the statement is in the present tense and the former is in the past tense? You have seen him. That's past tense. And he is now speaking to you. Now, human logic, my logic, and the way I think of things, I would invert that and say, you have heard him, and it is now you who are seeing him. Why would I say that? Because the first time they encountered, he only heard Jesus. He couldn't see because he didn't have eyes. Now he has eyes. Logic tells me now he should be seeing him. But that's not what Jesus does. And it's not by mistake. We think in the physical, and Jesus is speaking here in the spiritual. He's exposing something deeper because the spiritual eyes of this blind man have been, or the scales that were on the spiritual eyes of this blind man have been removed. And he has already seen the Savior. He has already looked to God. And now he is hearing the voice that is calling him. There is a contrast that's on display here. It's heightened in these final verses, but we're seeing this magnificent picture here. You've already seen. When did he see? I don't know exactly when he saw, but it was sometime from the point that he came back seeing from washing the mud off of his eyes and the point when he is excommunicated from the synagogue. At some point, spiritually, it became clear. And that's why I say, I don't know that this is sarcasm when he is speaking to the religious leaders and saying, this is an amazing thing. I think it's actually an amazing thing to him. Because at some point through the process of this, everything is working together in his mind and he is beginning to see, he has to be the one sent from God. He has to be the one sent from God. So he has seen already. Now, he's hearing the voice, calling him to believe. The contrast gets heightened here as we move towards the end. The one who could not see is now seeing, and those who have been seeing all along now cannot see. His response is the powerful climax of the passage. Verse 38, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped him. This is a verbal and public confession. This was not a private conversation going on between Jesus and this man. We'll find out in a few verses later. This is very public. There are others around. And so we have this verbal, this public confession. Lord, I believe. And it's followed by fervent and earnest worship. Nothing hidden. The cost of confessing Jesus as the Christ is high. They kick you out of everything, which they had already done in one sense, but now he continues to claim that he is the Christ, that I am. And now he not only does he profess that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, he now is falling down and worshiping him. And he doesn't hesitate. See, this is the response. This is the true and genuine response to the call of God. It is the true and genuine display of belief. When you genuinely believe, you fall down and worship. There are many who profess to believe. They believe when it's convenient, and they worship when it's emotionally gratifying. Meaning, they like to sing songs that make them feel good. We like to believe when it's convenient for us to believe. We like to believe when we're with the crowd that believes. So if I'm with my friends from church, then we profess and we say believe, but when I'm with friends who are outside of the church, I'm silent on my belief. When I worship, I like to worship in a very public nature, being at church and singing those great songs, but when I'm in my private time, there's no room for devotion or worship of the Lord on a daily basis. I would tell you that this is not true belief and that is not genuine worship. We don't worship God. We don't worship Christ in the way that we should. We're not falling on our faces before Jesus and seeing Him as the divine Son of the living God. We're not seeing Him as the exact representation of God. We're not seeing Him as the holy, holy, holy of God living amongst us. We're not seeing Him as the Son of Man. We're not falling down like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he was confronted with the holy and said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Rather, we worship a God of our own making, a Jesus that gives us what we want when we want it. Our worship is often contingent on our circumstances, and our belief is superficial at best. This is why there are so many who can profess to be a Christian and yet do not lead lives that are changed at all. This man's life is radically changed. Many Christians, professing Christians, will claim to believe in Jesus so long as it doesn't cost them, but the moment it begins to cost them, cast it aside. This man surrendered everything and held on to nothing. His life is radically changed. It's why we hear stories of people who used to believe, and now they question their faith. They go out from us because they were never of us. The belief of the blind man is exposed by his immediate worship. This conversation, as I said, was not a private conversation, and that's revealed in the last verses. It makes this worship all the more convincing and all the more convicting. There were some of the religious leaders who are standing around here as Jesus is interacting with this beggar. And it should be noted that Jesus does not refuse the worship. This man says, "Who is the Son of Man that I may worship Him, that I may believe in Him?" And Jesus says, "You've seen Him and now you're hearing Him. I'm here, I'm talking to you." And he says, "I believe." And he begins to worship Jesus. If this was an angel, he would refuse that worship and tell him to get up. If this is a man, he needs to refuse it because he'll could be struck dead. But Jesus receives the worship. He receives the worship because he is God. It's appropriate to give him that worship. In fact, he affirms the worship when he says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." I came into this world so that those who don't see, like this man who is worshiping me, he can see. And the indictment then goes out on those who are standing around and not joining him in worship, because they claim to see and yet do not see. This is the purpose of Jesus coming. It is a double-edged purpose. The gospel is always double-edged. It gives light to some, and it blinds others. Light always exposes. It reveals what is truly in the room, and how we respond to the light matters. And for some, when the light comes, we look around and we see. God gives us eyes. He removes the scales. It allows us to see when the light comes in and it's blinding, it's painful, it hurts, because when we look around, what do we see? We see the mess that we have made. When I read the scriptures, the light penetrates and exposes the deep recesses of my heart, and I'm well aware then of the sin that is there. And when we have eyes to see, confess, and we repent, and we believe, and we receive the Savior who has come to pull us out of the muck and the mire and clean us up and lead us to eternal life. That's one response to light. Yet others, when light comes in, it is so bright, it is blinding, and they turn their eyes away and they crawl further into the darkness. Anytime I consider the blinding effect of light, I'm always reminded of the lyrics from Simon and Garfunkel's song, "Flowers Never Bend in the Rainfall." You may remember Simon and Garfunkel, you may not, but they were the folk singers of the 60s and the 70s, and that style and tone of music resonates with me. I've always been enamored by these words to the lyrics to the song, "Flowers Never Bend in the Rainfall." It says, the mirror on the wall casts an image dark and small, but I am not sure at all it's my reflection. I am blinded by the light of God and truth and right, and I wander in the night without direction. So I'll continue to pretend my life will never end and flowers never bend with the rainfall. Foolish. I'm blinded by the light of God and truth and right, and I wander in the night without direction. Light comes, and either we turn and we follow the Savior, being directed by Him and worshiping Him, or we reject it, we don't believe it, we turn further into the darkness, and we continue to wander in the night without direction. We continue to pretend that our life will never end. The song, as well as, and more importantly, the scriptures here, reveal the foolishness of unbelief and the blinding effect of rejecting the light that has come into the world. This is the purpose of Christ coming, so that some would see and follow the light, some would believe, and some would be blinded by the light and wander away in rejection. In fact, that's what old man Simeon prophesied about Jesus on the day of his dedication. It was the custom of the Jews for a child to be brought to the temple and presented to the Lord after the purification period. And when that had occurred, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, as was the custom. When they did, old man Simeon was there, and he blessed Joseph and Mary and the baby, and he said in Luke 2:34 and 35, "Behold, this child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is what the child is appointed to do. It is for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. From the beginning, Jesus has come to divide. He's come to divide. Those who are the called, the children of God, will come to the light. They will look and they will live. And those who think that they see already, those who are wise in their own eyes, will be blinded by the light and they will reject. This is the explanation that John also gives us in regards to the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Very familiar. I've already read it in this study, and I'm reading it again. John 3:19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. I hate the light. I don't want to come to the light, because if I do, everything is going to be exposed. All of my dirty laundry will be aired. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Oh, those who have eyes to see come to the light. They want it to be seen. They want to be there in the presence of the Savior. The healing of the blind man in chapter 9 is a graphic illustration of this truth. And the final rejection is revealed in these closing verses. Look at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" These people of whom you speak, are you talking about us? Are you pointing at us when you're saying that? Are we also blind? Is this what you're saying? And Jesus answered them with a stinging indictment in verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say we see, your guilt remains. Now, it's not that they actually are seeing, like this beggar has now had the scales dropped away and is spiritually seeing and understanding, but it's that they are claiming to be able to see. And Jesus is saying, if you were just blind to it, you had no light and no understanding, the guilt is not able to be held against you, but you claim to see. and the light has come, and you haven't responded to it. So yes, that is you. You are blind. Your guilt remains. You have been given the light to see by, and yet you have refused it. You have rejected it. It's the same indictment that Jesus leveled in John chapter 6 after feeding the 5,000, and then they come to find him again. And he's saying, listen, you're not really here because you're interested in who I really am or interested in understanding it. You're just here because you're hungry again. And he said in verse 36 of John 6, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen me, but you don't believe. It's the same kind of thing he's saying here. Light has been shown. You claim to see. Your guilt remains because you still don't see. It is a damning position to be in, one who has seen and yet does not believe. Woe to those who hear the gospel and reject it. Woe to those who have been given the great light of the gospel and reject it. I think the comparison that is strongest here and the heaviest and the weightiest condemnation rains down on those who have received the Word of God. They have heard the preaching, the sermons preached on the Scriptures. They have read the Scriptures. They have had access to the Scriptures. They have been acquainted with the gospel, and yet they reject it. Some reject it outright as foolishness. Some pored over the Scriptures and come away and said, I don't believe. Some have come with a false sense of worship. I breeze in, I breeze out. I like to sing songs that make me feel good. I like to hear certain things that make me feel warm. A word to think about, a good spiritual conversation or statement, something I can hang on to. And yet they do not receive and do not believe in the God of the Bible. It is the damning side of the gospel. We don't often talk about it. But every time the gospel is preached, there is a great divide that occurs. Because the gospel is not neutral. The call of God is not optional. Essentially, when the light shines, it creates a fork in the road. All of us are on the same road. And because of sin, it's a road to damnation. It's a road to hell. It's a road to eternal condemnation. And then light shines. The light comes into the world, and it's like a fork. It divides the road, and it creates an alternate path, the path that goes into eternal life, that goes through Christ Jesus. The light says, believe in Jesus, follow along, go this way. The other side is the side that rejects the light, and it moves away into the darkness and into blindness. Well, today the fork is in the road. It stands there before us. The light is shining. The gospel is preached. The Scriptures are read. What are we going to do with the fork in the road? Will you look and live? Are you going to see the Savior? Are you going to believe in Him? Are you going to fall down and worship Him? Or will you reject Him? Will you reject your need to be born again? Reject the light that shines? Will you become blind, professing to see and yet being blind? My great fear is that the church is filled with many who profess to see and yet are blind. Many who would say, are you talking about me, Jesus? Are you saying that am I part of the blind group here? My fear is that the church is filled with spiritually blind people. And the condemnation is weighty on those who have had the gospel presented before them and rejected it. Those who are blinded by the light of God and truth and right. May it not be the case here. Be like the blind man. See the Savior. Look to Jesus and live. Remember what he said in John 12:46. It was in our song time here this morning. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness. There's the fork. I've come into the world as light so that you don't have to remain in darkness. Those who believe in him won't stay in darkness. Look to Jesus and live. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for Christ, the light who has come into the world. It is painful to see the mess that we are in, but oh, what a joy it is to be found. What a joy it is to see the Savior, to fix our eyes on him and to fall down and to worship. I pray, Father, I pray that you would do your work of salvation this morning, that the light would shine bright, and that sinners would be saved. The blind would see is my prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand with me for the benediction this morning? It also comes from the Gospel of John. I turn us back to John chapter 1 in the prologue, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May the Lord bless you as you go. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.